Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, 2. The thrust, the focus of this book is a theme that keeps reoccurring, and that is this deep-seated joy that is found in Christ and through Christ. And Paul has been applying it to different aspects of the Christian life. And in chapter 4, he narrows down on the practical aspects of this peace, this joy. And today we look at peace as it relates to Christian relationships. And so what I'll do is I'll read Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and then we'll go into our passage, which is chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I'll start from chapter 3, verse 20. Context. Paul says this, "But our citizenship," chapter 3 verse 20, "is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Let's pray. Father, you teach us from this text. Bring us down to the practical nature of the gospel, that your love is an everlasting love that we should rejoice in and be found encouraged and confident in. But at the same time, if you have loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And when we do love one another, what an effect that will have, not just in this church, in our fruitfulness, in our worship, but also in the witness that we can display to the world. And so teach us, Lord, convict us, make us people who will get off our feet and fight for love and fight for one another. In Jesus' name. The matter at hand is Christian relationships. And there's an experiment that has been said to be done with two monkeys. And scientists, it says, devised a method of giving one of the monkeys executive training under laboratory conditions. So the monkey chosen for executive training was strapped in a chair with his feet on a plate, a metal plate, capable of giving him a minor electric shock. So you get the picture, right? Strapped to a chair with his feet with this metal plate, capable of giving a minor shock. Then they put a light over the desk and turned the light on 20 seconds before each shock was given. A lever was placed by the monkey's chair. If the monkey pulled the lever after the light came on, 20 seconds, that light would be on and then the shock. But if the monkey pulled the lever after the light came on, the light would go out and there would be no shock. And so the executive monkey learned to avoid the shock very quickly. The scientists then placed another monkey across the room with the exact same setup, except that the second monkey's lever didn't work. However, the monkeys, both of them, soon learned that the first monkey's lever would work for both the monkeys, turning off the second monkey's light and protecting him from shock as well. So this made the first monkey an executive, since he was now responsible for preventing shock for the second monkey. The first monkey was intelligent. He quickly took over, protecting both himself and his colleague from shock, responding to both lights or either light without difficulty. What is the effect of this grand experiment? Well, there was no outward change in either monkey as far as the experiment continued. But after a while, it was noticed that the executive monkey, responding to the stress of responsibility for another, developed stomach ulcers. The second monkey's health remained unchanged. You see, we all know that to get involved in other people's lives is stressful. Therefore, we find some people who say, when it comes to things like marriage, you know, I'm quite happy not being married. I don't want the stress of that relationship. You getting it? It's this thing that if I remain as I am, if I remain private, then I don't have the headache of having to deal with other people. And it's true, relationships are stressful, and we're relating this to the church, this body of local believers. Even in fellowship with the church, because we are in a place where we do talk about the realities of who we are. We don't ignore those things. And we recognize that we are sinful people and we are in close quarters with one another, regularly meeting together, interacting with one another. And this can lead to all kinds of loss of well-being, right? Stomach ulcers. And losing our heads. And so, one way of dealing with the stress of relationships is to hands off, right? I'm just going to be involved from a periphery because I don't want to get involved in these messes. How else can I have peace in life? And what we're going to see from this text, I think what Paul is showing us by example, as he even as he speaks of his own example, is that there can be the kind of living that is involved in people's lives, sinful people's lives. We're all sinful. You can be involved in people's lives and yet be in a peaceful, joyful state of mind, even among sinners. And the key is, if you, in your relationships, strive to be like Jesus. That's really the key. The key is loving people like Christ does. And Paul shows us what that looks like in this passage. You know, loving people like Jesus does is a general sort of statement, but the nitty-gritty, the practicality of how that works out is shown through Paul's example in this text to the Philippians. And he's going to show us what I see as two Christ-like actions. Really, the way Paul is dealing and the way Paul is talking to the Philippians shows a Christ-like mindset, Christ-like actions, which will lead to relationships that by and large are peace, full of peace and joy. You can't get around the fact that there will be conflict, but this is one way to mitigate those circumstances and have unity and peace in relationships. And so really two things that we're going to see in verses chapter 4. We're in chapter 4, Philippians verses 1, 2 and 3. In verse 1, we're going to look at this, that you fight for love. And we'll see what that looks like. And then in that context, chapters 4, verse 2 and 3, you fight for people. You don't fight against people. You fight for people. That's what we're going to see. So let's look at the first thing in verse 1. Fighting for love. Fighting for love. And the first verse, the first word of verse 1 is therefore. And that's a linked word that always tells us that it's tied to whatever came before. What he's going to say in verse 1 is tied to what came before. And the therefore is tied to verse 20 and 21 of, specifically of chapter 3. And what has Paul been saying? This is what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we await a Savior who is going to come and transform us into a glorious state. That's the reality of the Christian. We don't belong here, but we have an eternal destiny. And we long and we look forward to an eternal transformation that is to come. That's the reality. Somebody was praying about this, right? Even in our worship time. That we are too. We ought not to be so anchored. The real reality is all that is waiting for us in Christ and who He is. It is in that context that Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren. So whatever he's going to say in chapter 4 onwards, in this beginning, is tied to first and foremost having an eternal perspective. And in our context, as we talk about relationships, the first thing in this fight for love is that we must be motivated by eternity. If I'm dealing with believers, not just me, my citizenship is in heaven, but if I'm dealing with believers, all of these people, they are eternal citizens. You see, when you begin to have a long view of things, you have a conflict with somebody, and then you realize that you're buying a house and they're going to be your neighbor. What happens? You begin to try to work out those conflicts, right? Because we're going to be here for a while together. You get me? Now, in the context of eternity, if these are the people that are going to be with me in eternity, I better, you know, in that negative sense, just sort of, if I would be a little bit cynical, we're going to spend a lot of time together in eternity, right? I better fight in those relationships so that I'm not left with regret. But more important than that, I have a quote from C.S. Lewis. I mentioned this last week, but in another context, but it is applicable here. He says this: there are no ordinary people, and he's talking about the world in large, at large, but I would apply it specifically here to our context, the church. There are no ordinary people. In the church, I would add, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is, when he's talking about individuals, immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. When you begin to realize and have an eternal perspective about people, it puts a value on people. And then, in that context, when you think about, should I fight for this love? You think, yeah, I think in that eternal perspective, it bears upon me to fight for love. You see? So that's the first thing in this fight for love. Have an eternal motivation in your relationships. We're dealing with citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. Don't just think about, often we are prevented by our own thoughts of the nitty-gritty problems that are happening right now. Are it's too much kit-kit, right? I don't want to deal with it right now. Have eternity in mind. The kit-kit is only temporary. Fight for love. Secondly, in this fight for love, allow yourself to be vulnerable. In the fight for love, allow yourself to be vulnerable. Look at the word that Paul uses in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, my brothers, and then what does he say? Whom I love and I long for. This is not the words of somebody who's guarded. And you think about who he's writing to. He's writing to a church with a lot of problems. Right? People with a lot of problems. But he's not defining them, and he's not defining his affection for them based on how they respond to his teaching. He is yet not saying, "Hey, these people, you've got to be careful. You know, there are people in this church that are very, they're fighter cocks. You know, so better to keep your distance." No, he is vulnerable. I long for you. He's honest, and he's letting his affections for them be on his sleeve. His open heart is seen towards a flawed church. And the issue is, because they belong to Christ, he recognizes, that's the word brethren, right? My brothers. What is he recognizing about them? Why can he be so open in his relationship? He's saying, we are family. I love Jesus. And Jesus loves me. And he loves you just the same. We are family. Right? And we see this in life, right? That blood is thicker than water. And tragically, we even see this in the church, that we would rather fight for our real blood than we would for the people in the church. And Paul is showing us by example that that's an invalid way of behaving, right? Because the blood of Christ is thicker than blood. Right? Do we really think this way? When a tragedy happens in the church, would we sacrifice something to do with our family and family event? No, it doesn't usually happen that way, right? It usually happens that we sacrifice church fellowship for things that happen in the family, not things that happen in the family of God, for our real families. You see, but we need to think in an eternal way. Not all your family, this is something we don't, we're never joyful about, but the reality is not all my family are going to be in eternity. The real eternal family are the people of God. What an amazing thing. God in Christ has loved these people just as he has loved Paul. That's Paul's recognition. And they are all one. And they are an eternal family. And so the attitude that merely, you know, you come to church and you merely sort of, you know, God has saved me and He's placed me in this fellowship, so I've got to, I have to interact with these people. That attitude is such a measly, shameful sort of thing, right? It betrays a lack of understanding of who these people really are if we're just tolerating one another because we have to. Just as shameful as a person who you hear is like, yeah, my family, you know, because I'm related to them, I have, you know, that's just as shameful, more shameful if we do that to the church, the people of God, blood-bought sons and daughters of the living God, who are along with us co-heirs with Christ. Do you recognize that these brothers and sisters are God's blessing to you? In what way? Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This is a verse that I would use just as the disciples themselves asked Jesus in this passage. There are many for whom following Christ has meant the sacrifice of relationships. Not for everybody. For some of us, if we still have the convenience that we have our old relationships and they are tolerant of us following Christ. But not the case for a lot of people. Especially in our culture. And look at this. In that context, Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, as He's responding to the rich young man and his neglect, He doesn't want to give up everything and follow Jesus. And then Peter, in verse 28, says, Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." How would Jesus respond to that? Would Jesus scold Peter and say, "Don't be so proud, you know, you think you've left"? No, that's not what Jesus says. He actually accepts these sacrifices. And He says this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, Peter, there is no one who has left house." Sometimes that's the thing. Like, you know, I can't give this up. I've made too much financial investment to give this up. I want to have house and Jesus. But that's an option. Sometimes following Jesus might mean giving up house, shelter, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands. Why? For my sake and the gospel's sake. Some of you need to meditate on this passage and ask yourself, is my discipleship real? Because I know in my life that I am compromising in some way because I'm not willing to give these up. It's compromising me being able to truly follow Jesus. Something in these relationships. But Jesus says, when you take that step and you follow me, you see all the joys that I'm giving and you follow me, there is nobody who has left any of these things. Now look at verse 30. Who will not receive what? 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. What is Jesus' blessing that He's saying, Peter? There is nobody who has left everything who will not receive. And when is that blessing going to come? Now in this time. He's not talking about just eternal. You know, think about heaven and what you'll get in heaven. That is there. He says, in the age to come, eternal life. But even now, I pronounce a blessing on you who sacrifice. And what is that blessing? 100-fold fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands. What is that blessing but the household of God? What is that blessing, right? What an amazing thing that strangers can come from another city and we long to have them get into our lives. And our things are their things. Right? Haven't you experienced that? Haven't you traveled somewhere and met believers who have welcomed you? That's the blessing of the family of God. Much more than any family that you can have. You see, Jesus is saying, this family that I'm giving you is my current blessing to you. Now, if you are the kind of person who are saying, you know, we're here because I can't find a better place to be. You know, these people are really annoying. That attitude is not taking Christ's blessing seriously, right? So much we talk about Christ's blessing, but the blessings that He's already given us, we refuse to accept, right? We're like the baby, right? My daughter. The best food her mother prepares and works hard to make it tastier and tastier. And she'll just hold up her nose at it, right? I want something better.
Really?
Part of God's present-day blessing to those who sacrificially follow Him is the blessing of the Christian family. Brothers, He calls them. What else does He say in Philippians chapter 4? Whom I love and I long for. He treasures the relationship that He has. He treasures the moments that He spent with them. The co-labor that they've done in the gospel. The ministry that He had among them. The fellowship and the encouragement. Right? He invests to use the words like this. My brothers, whom I love. What does he say? Whom I love and I long for. Where is Paul? He's not with them. He's away from Philippi. Right? And he's been away for a long time. He's in Rome, in prison. What would you think in prison about? About being in prison. And about the pain that you're suffering, the physical suffering. About the fact that the beatings that you just had when you were put in prison is still bothering you. Right? That's the stuff that you would be filling your mind with, humanly speaking. But what is Paul showing by his example? His love is so great for these people that instead of investing time focusing on the issues that are facing him, he's investing time longing for the fellowship of dear believers. Think about this. Let's make it, none of us are in prison. Sunday is going to finish and there's going to be 6 days till the next Sunday or maybe till the fourth. If you were to do an average in your own life about how many times during the week you have fondly longed for somebody in the fellowship, would you nod your head and say, yes, I am like Paul? Would you say, I'm so filled with my own selfishness? Right? This is the thing. Paul is fighting for love in such a way that he's investing outside fellowship time to think about believers. And what do you think when he longs and yearns for? Is it just some sort of sentimental rubbish? You know? Oh, this one is so nice. Yeah. You know? No. Right? The issue of longing for them is not just some kind of sentimentality, but he longs and yearns for them. And what would that mean? It would mean that he prays for them. Right? And you just have to read. Go to almost any of the books of Paul, and you start at the beginning, and you'll see, in my prayers for you, I constantly give thanks for you. That's the kind of stuff that Paul is doing, right? When somebody's on your mind, and you're a Christian, and they are Christian, then you would raise them up. And it doesn't mean that you go for 1 hour prayers for them. You don't have to. It's just an issue of, oh Lord, be with this one. I know this is going on in their life. Well, I don't know what's going on in their life. So you pick up the phone and you call them, right? That's the kind of thing that fighting for love means. These are the people that God has placed me with and I long for them. When they have pain, what does the scripture say? Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Do we do that? Do we really do that? When you hear something bad happen to somebody, is it just, yeah, the polite way, right? That's, you're supposed to... Oh, that's so sad. And that's the sort of thing. You just have got to respond in some way. Or does it really hit you? You say, you know what? I hope and I pray and I begin to pray that person's issues might be resolved. And then when you meet them, not because you're trying to be polite, you go to them and you say, how is that going on in your life? You're getting it? That's an indication that you're fighting for love. And in those, you can already say, if that is the kind of way that we are living our lives, then when we start getting into the issue of conflict and things like that, you see how that will help resolve conflicts, because people are not just superficial with one another, right? So Paul is disqualifying, even right out of the gate, with one verse, the kind of attitudes towards fellowship that says, and I've heard this sadly even in the churches, even by pastors, don't get too close to people, otherwise you will get hurt. Paul is saying, I'm willing to get hurt. I'm open, I'm vulnerable. But God has given me this family. Don't we live like this with our families? Right? Tragically, some people have gone that way even with their families. But this is our family. And even if you do get hurt, I am invested because Christ has loved me to love this family that I have. And what is the driving force? What is the driving force? I think we can derive this from the last words of that sentence. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, he's investing outside fellowship time in this love. But then he says, my joy and my crown. The word for crown has to do with the trophy that was given to the athletes when they won something. The victory crown. The laurel wreath. He's saying, you are my crown. He's not saying what you will do, your faithfulness and how you will respond to my teaching, that will be my crown. He said, you yourself are my joy and my crown. And I think what we can see from this is that Paul, in his love for the believers, is driven by the selflessness that comes from the gospel. Where do I get this? How do I get this? Follow the logic. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll go to Jesus. And start there. Mark chapter 10. A little forward from where we previously were. Verse 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, he's calling his disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So he's making the contrast between greatness in the world, normal greatness, and gospel greatness. Right? Normal greatness, who's the center? I am the center. When I am served, when I am satisfied, when I am given what I think is due me, then I am joyful. But he says, it will not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Why? And then this is the reason, he says. It's not just be servants of others. This is what I command you. He says what? For even me, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to... And how did he serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. He's talking about the cross. By which he would die for us in. That's the model, right? So because of Christ, what is the nature of greatness in the gospel? The center is not me, but others. You see Paul mirroring this. You see Paul mirroring this. You see that Paul is demonstrating gospel-driven satisfaction. He's not joyful and he's not rejoicing because something about him has been fulfilled. He's rejoicing because they are saved. Because they exist in the church. You're getting it? My reward is that you are faithful, that you are believers, that you have been served by my ministry. That's where I find joy. How many times you hear this? That I am looking for a church that meets my felt needs. I am looking for a church that meets me where I am. You getting it? You get how this is actually upside down thinking. What should be our mentality if we are really driven by Christ's work in us? I am looking for a church where I can pour out my life in others and find joy in serving others. You see Paul's example. He serves others, and as they respond to his service, his joy grows. My joy and crown. He loves them so much, he's allowed them to become his joy. Not just his own needs and his desires being met. So again, not the attitude of, I don't care what happens, I don't care what they say, I don't care. You know? But I'm allowing this, I've become so well-rounded that they are my joy. These people are my joy and my crown. I care. I have invested my joy in this fellowship. What happens in this fellowship affects me, my thinking, my well-being. This is the kind of love that Christ has loved me with. Is not Christ moved for his people? Paul is moved for the church. So let me ask the question. Who do you care for like this in the book of fellowship? Who do you care for? Who moves you? Whose joys move you? And whose sadnesses move you in this fellowship? We have a ways to go if your answer is, I don't know. And therefore he exhorts them. He's invested in them. He says what? Verse 1 of chapter 4, Philippians. Stand firm in the Lord. I care deeply how you respond and grow. Stand firm. I want you to prosper. Not just in the truth, but in the practice of it. Sure, if you get this vulnerable with people and you invest in them in your lives, there is the chance of some hurts happening. That's the nature of relationships, right? But the eternal joy overshadows any temporary hurt. And ultimately, if we fight for love like this, relationships will grow in Christ-likeness. People will grow in Christ-likeness. Christ will be exalted. Worship will be free. How many times, because of conflicts, worship is affected, service is affected. People can't serve properly because they've got conflict on the mind. People can't worship Christ because they're thinking about all the problems they're facing with people, right? Because they're not fighting for love. Fight for love. What benefit awaits relationships if we fight like this? What peace awaits relationships? What joy awaits relationships? So that's the first thing, fight for love. Secondly, in the context of fighting for love, fight for people. Fight for people. Don't fight with people or against people. Fight for them. Fight for them. Look at Paul. Verse 2 and 3 you're going to look at. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat. It's a strong word of urging. It's an emotional word. It's a word full of strong desire. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We don't know who these two ladies are. We're not sure. But apparently they had some prominence in the church. And if you remember the Philippian church, it was begun among a group of ladies, right? Lydia being prominent. And so, possibly part of that founding group were these ladies. And what we know about them from the book of Philippians is that they were battling one another. They had some conflict. And what we know from this verse is, there is a lack of thinking on the same plane that you see, right? They're not thinking the same way. And it's led to great conflict in the church, public conflict in the church. And Paul deals with them. And as we break this apart, I want to not just look at what Paul is saying, but I want to look at his example, as we did even in verse 1, and then learn how to fight for people as Paul is doing. And so the first thing I want to say is that as we fight for people, we're learning from Paul, what we must do is show genuine concern for people. Show genuine concern for people, not hypocritical affection. You see, the rules of society really lead us towards hypocritical sort of affection. That you're supposed to say certain things to people when you meet them. You're supposed to have a few certain niceties. Right? You're supposed to smile and shake hands. And the how are you and I'm fine sort of thing. And oh, what a nice dress. And this and that, right? You smile at people that you hate. And then once you're not in their presence, what happens? Did you see that person? Oh my goodness, what is going on in their life? You get it? With your real friends? That's hypocritical affection. That's hypocritical affection. When you have a different opinion face to face and a different opinion about somebody, out of earshot. And yes, this means, what I'm saying is, it does mean that you're careful not to be negative in secret. But I'm not saying you're only positive about people. You know, that you must be positive about people and you must be positive about people. On one hand, yes, don't say negative things in secret about people when you are saying positive things in public about them. That's hypocrisy. But it also means, and this is a catch thing, that must be something we already all would agree to. But this being genuine, not showing hypocritical affection, means that there are times that you're honest with people to their face. Because you love them. And that's difficult. And that takes Christ-like love. And obviously, we must stress, that's not obvious, we must stress that there is a manner that this is done in. but it must be done. You see, the fear of being negative often shows a lack of desire to help somebody. So you remain at the point of just politeness. The fear of being negative, but you'll be uncomfortable, or you know it's going to be awkward and all that. It just shows that you don't really care for the person when you're not going to speak to them about something that you know is an issue with them. And so, showing genuine concern for people is rejecting hypocritical affection, and it is also shunning politeness that is wasteful. This kind of living that only says good things. I'm only going to focus on the positive. Rubbish. Yes, the Bible teaches us to be encouraging. Ephesians chapter 1. Say only things that Ephesians chapter 4, sorry. Say only things that are useful for the building up of others. Yes. But don't negate the necessity of also saying the things that you need to be said for the benefit of somebody else. And what's the underlying root of this? Your desire is that you've identified something wrong. Your desire is not to just pounce on them. Your desire is that they're not in the wrong anymore because you love them, right? I love my child and I see her doing something wrong and I must discipline her. Why? Because I love her. God sees things wrong in us, and what does He do? He disciplines us. He sends us trials. Because He doesn't want us to remain in the rod of sin, right? Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Genuine concern sees to it that the bad things you see in someone you hurt, work hard in your power to make sure that they change. What kind of a friend, what kind of a comrade in arms fighting a war would let somebody with a wound, let that wound fester and not say anything or not help in any way till that leg has to be cut off? Right? That's no comrade. Similarly, genuine concern will be wanting to nip evil in the bud so that a later rot doesn't set in somebody's life. So genuine concern. On one hand, don't be a hypocrite, saying bad things in private and good things in public. But on the other hand, make sure that you are able to identify and deal directly with people when you do see. Don't be superficial. When you do see something wrong and sinful. And how would you identify that something is wrong? You would have to have some understanding of God's Word. Right? That's another way to love others. If you study God's Word and you know, right? Then you look at this person's life. You're not going to quickly just go and confront them. You're going to look, is this really something that God's Word teaches? I want to know for sure so that I can help this person, right? We're not talking about the kind of people that just go around correcting everybody else because they think they're so great. That's not the point here. It's true, genuine love that wants people to be like Jesus. And another thing is that in this genuine concern, while you want to be direct, you also, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 talked about judging, right? He didn't say don't judge. That's not the end of that passage. He said, in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And so first you do what? Take the log out of your own eye. Deal with your own sin so that you can see clearly to deal with the sin in somebody else. Right? A surgeon or an eye doctor who has got cataracts is not going to be efficiently able to do any eye surgery. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. You deal with the things that are in your own life so that you can actually see clearly. Sin blinds us. How can we remain in sin and then go around trying to correct other people? So these are the things that are involved in genuine concern for others. Show genuine concern for people. Secondly, tying into this idea of being direct, be willing to confront people directly. And I would relate this because in many churches, in many fellowships, in many groups, we have this problem of open secrets of sin. People have issues, people have grievances against each other, and everybody knows, but nobody deals with it. Maybe there will be some couscous in dinner parties or something like that. But when come Sunday, come fellowship, Everybody's just like acting as if everything's okay. Right? And that's not the way Jesus has designed his church. Everyone whispers, nobody does anything. And in those contexts, you often hear that when somebody in the odd chance they do go and address the issue, immediately that person will leave the church, right? I don't like this church, people are mean. Pastor is too direct. That kind of thing. You see, we live in a broken understanding of what fellowship is. And in such an atmosphere, the issue is that sin is left to fester. Sin is left to fester. Who wants to get involved in all this difficult stuff, right? And what happens to the well-being of the mindset of the people? You have stress, anxiety, all those kind of things, right? Disquiet, fellowship that is fruitful, Christ is not being exalted, the worship is dry, prayers are empty, service and ministry is shriveled up, right? It's all superficial. But when you truly have Christ-like affection for somebody, it will show by the willingness to be direct in dealing with sin without minimizing the seriousness of sin. You have a passion for people in the church, like we saw in the first part. You're fighting for love. You love these people. They are your joy and crown. And you will not let go till they are changed by Christ. You want to be an instrument of help in their lives. It will show in your directness. It will also show in your manner. Now look at this. That's what this verse is about. Paul is writing a letter to the church in general, but he loves these people so much. You notice, he is direct, but he is gentle while he is firm. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to agree with one another. I'm not going to let this issue just fly under the radar because I know it's going to destroy the church. It's going to destroy the effectiveness of the church. So he's making sure that the issue is made public. And I would assume that the fact that he's written this publicly is a link in a long chain that has already of events that have already happened of trying to restore these people. But he deals with the conflict directly. They're unknown to us, but we can know a few things about them, like I mentioned. And he's not doing this to shame them, is he? You don't get the sense that Paul is just naming their names because he wants them to be publicly shamed. That's not the issue. He's saying what? I entreat you to do what? To agree in the Lord. He's not just standing there saying, here's Euodia, here's Syntyche, this is the sin that they have done. Full stop. No. His point is, and you can read it just from that verse, right? It shines forth at you. He wants them to be like Jesus. He's pointing them gently but firmly to Christ. And the reason I say this is probably a link in a long chain of events. Because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, you remember Matthew chapter 18? He actually gives us a pattern about how, in your love, to deal with people in sin. Matthew chapter 18, and you can read that later. But this is, if you really love somebody and you see something wrong with them, the wrong thing to do is to go and talk to somebody else. The right thing to do, and Jesus said this, the first step is you go to them in private. You will not tell anybody else. You will study out the issue. Is this really something biblically wrong? You will study out the issue. You will have some verses to encourage them with, and go with them in private. I want to have a meeting with them. This is why I say these kind of things must happen, men to men and women to women. Right? You go with them in private and you show them they're wrong and you plead for their souls with them. I long for you to be like Jesus. I think this is an issue with you. I've seen a pattern, and it's not that people are going to respond rightly. And so it might mean a number of private meetings over a period of time. It's not that, oh, I've done a private meeting, now let's move to the next step. Right? That's not how it works. It may take months. Because how many times have you, when somebody comes and confronts you about a sin, said, oh yeah, I'm such a sinner. Most of the time I do what? You do what? Somebody comes and says something's wrong with you, the
The strategy is what? The best offense is a good defense, or the best defense is a good offense, right? You accuse them. What about your life? Look at this. And then the stuff that you never actually thought about, you'll make a list of their sins, right? As if that is somehow going to deal with the issue. This is all rubbish and of the devil. You're getting it? But that's the nature of how we are in our sinfulness. We must admit it's sinful, it's wrong, it's not acceptable. And so we must recognize that even as we come to help someone, I'm trying to help them and they're hurting me. Yes, that's the nature of it, because you do the same thing, right? And so you're saying, I love this person so much, I'm going to work with them over a period of time. That's what Jesus said. You go in private and show them they're wrong. If they repent, you have won your brother, is what Jesus said. That's it. If they repent, nobody else needs to hear about it. What a wonderful thing that this person has repented and is wanting to be like Jesus. But he says, if they don't repent, then you take another with you. That's the second step in Matthew chapter 18. And usually this is talking not just random people, but people who have some maturity, spiritual maturity, leadership in the church. So that every matter may be, because you could be wrong, right? Often we think, that person is doing wrong, and we haven't really understood the issues that are going on in there. So taking somebody wise with you is a good thing. So they can even affirm that, yes, this person is in unrepentant sin, right? And again there, if that person repents over a period of time, of this group of people who themselves are keeping it private, it's not public, it's not an issue of gossip, it's not an issue of the prayer requests in the church, right? The greatest gossip lines in churches are the prayer request lines, right? Pray for this one that is going on in their lives, right? And then they're like, oh really? Let's pray. What else is happening in there, right? That's all rubbish. That's not really genuine concern, right? So again, first, one person privately, another person. If that doesn't happen over a period of time, then you go with somebody wise who can help you. And then that matter. If they repent, what a wonderful thing again. Nobody else needs to know. But if they continue in refusal over a period of time, then Jesus says, if they still refuse to repent, then tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if they still refuse, and that's then you have the whole church, not just the church gossiping, and the church must have this mentality, right? It's not about the church gossiping, it's the church yearning and longing for this person to be restored, right? And if they still don't, then they have to be like an unbeliever, because they are believing, they are behaving like an unbeliever themselves, in refusing to give up sin. And so Paul is in that chain, you see, telling it to the church. And you see how he tells it to the church. This is not Euodia and Syntyche are excommunicated from the church. That's not the issue. He's not reached that point yet. He's saying, I plead that they would agree in the Lord. I long for them as well. And in that context, fight for people, show genuine concern for people, be willing. Love is willing to confront people in the right way, in the right pattern that Jesus has given. Let me just tell you one thing about the wrong kind of confrontation. What is the wrong kind of confrontation? One is that the wrong kind of confrontation is the kind of confrontation that just takes pleasure in exposing other people as sinful. You get a kick. You somehow feel better by showing that other people are sinful and bad. And that's what gossip is really. Gossip is the narration of other sins, and it's you feel better, right? That's usually what happens. You feel superior. The wrong kind of confrontation is the kind of confrontation that doesn't deal with one's own sin and yet hypocritically tries to get others to change. The wrong kind of confrontation is the kind that leads to people being destroyed. You confront in such a way that you're destroying them. And this kind of thing is found when you accuse. You just accuse and accuse. You are like this and you are like that and you are that. That is not helpful. You see Paul's example, right? I long for you. I long for you to be like Jesus. Therefore, I urge you. Not saying you're not in sin, but I urge you. Not just accusation, but clearly the desire is to be like Jesus. But, there you go. Not the wrong kind of confrontation, the Christian kind of, the Christ-like kind of confrontation. And then thirdly, so let me repeat again. Fight for people in these ways. You show genuine concern, you're willing to confront people, and then thirdly, you're working to help them, not harm them. Look at verse 3. So he addresses Euodia and Syntyche,
And then in verse 3 he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion. And it may be true companion that he's referring to somebody that we don't know. But it also could be, some have said, that the name of the person actually is Cyzicus, which means companion. So we're not sure. It may be that he's actually addressing somebody in the church called Cyzicus. Cyzicus, for a name. I ask you also, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. You see, Paul is using every resource at his disposal to make sure that these beloved women, even though they are behaving in an evil way, are not despised, but helped. And he's not going to give up easily. And he's helping, not harming, in dealing with their sin. To identify a problem in somebody and then work to help is not evil. It is when you stop at the point of just identifying a problem in somebody and walking away. That's evil. That's the most evil thing that you could possibly do. Don't identify problems if you're going to do nothing about it. We love one another. So, like Paul, gracious solutions are sought. He's away. He's in Rome. He's in prison. And so he's urging somebody in the church that he trusts. Help them. Help them. And he's probably going to, we don't have all the letters of Paul and all the communications of Paul, right? He's going to keep track. And look what he says to this person. Help these women. I ask you, true companion. Here, help these women. But really the literal way that you can read this is, seize them. Grab a hold of these women, faithful companion. Grab them. Shake them up till they understand that they are in sin, for the glory of Christ, that they would repent. That's the language that he's using. It's a language of desperation for the souls of somebody. And in that context, notice, there are no overreactions. Now, this is a public sin, and it's probably led to a lot of problems in this church. But he doesn't overreact. He doesn't go to the point of saying, I don't think they even believe us, or this, that. He doesn't overreact. He doesn't get emotional, over-emotional in the way he deals with them. What does he remember about them? You see, help these women, and he remembers who have labored with me alongside Clement and the rest. They were faithful servants. And he's recognizing that the tragedy of our human condition is, yes, even good believers, faithful believers, do sometimes fall into public these kind of sins. Now, there are disqualifying sins, that's different. But you don't have to make them unbelievers. Right? There are sins that disqualify people from leadership. Right? But it doesn't mean that we go to the point of saying they're unbelievers. He's saying they are faithful, they serve faithfully. And he goes to the point of saying, even what? They worked, labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He's affirming the fact that gospel fruit was seen in them. And all signs point to the fact that they were saved. You're getting it? He doesn't overreact. And in fact, recognizing this thing is probably causing more hope for Paul, right? I know who these people are. I've seen their service, their fruitfulness. This is a break in that pattern. But because I have seen their salvation, I have hope for them. You see, and I keep telling people this, that the Christian view of people is always hopeful. No matter what. Because the hope is not in them, is it? The hope is not in me. The Christian view of people, the Christian view of myself, is always hopeful. And so what does he say? I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, work hard to agree. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He said what? Agree where the hope is. In the Lord. By the Lord. Through the Lord. And if somebody is saved, you always have hope. What are we saying, seeing in these past weeks about the end point that is guaranteed for believers? We will be like Him. We will be transformed into His image. With that in mind, therefore, there is hope. And when I fight for love and I fight for people, I am hopeful. Not this sort of pessimistic view of, you know, I'm fighting because I have to. No, I'm fighting because if God would work, they would be changed. And Christ would be glorified. Do you rest in God's eternal power for people? Do you rest in God's eternal power for yourself? Fight for people. Fight for love. It is said that when the British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps, commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside Quebec. He was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive, then support them when they attacked the city. Phipps' navy arrived early. As the admiral waited, he became annoyed by the statues of the saints that adorned the towers of a nearby cathedral. He became annoyed by the statues of the saints, and so he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons. In war, he's going crazy. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out. But when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was of no help. He had used up all his ammunition shooting the saints. Too many times we've spent all our energy shooting the saints. And we are of no use and no help because of that. But by the grace of God and by the example of Paul, who is following Christ, we learn to fight for love and fight for people. What benefit and what peace and what joy awaits this kind of fellowship, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, would you help us? This is a very relevant issue that you have raised by your Spirit and through your word. We fight for the wrong things. We yearn for the wrong things. And we destroy those whom we ought to build up. But this is not so, as you said. Those that are great in your kingdom serve till death, pour out their lives, because you have done that for us. Would you help us, Jesus? Help us with the boldness to fight our own tendencies of destroying relationships, of isolating ourselves. And help us also with the boldness of fighting for our people, for their growth and for their sanctification. The pressures of the world are already so great, Lord. And thank you that you have given us not just your spiritual resources, but this family who we can trust as we walk in. So would you help us to live as you would have us live, to stand fast for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.